Okay, this is always an exciting time. We have a number of questions, and we'll see how far we get today with the questions that we have. There are a number of questions that are going to refer specifically to certain speakers, and so being this is the only day Brother Roger will be here, and Brother Anthony, we're going to try to cover the questions that might pertain more to what they spoke on. Okay, let's take a moment and ask for God's presence as we have this discussion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just reaching out to you once again. Thank you for your interest in our lives and all the wonderful things we've been inspired by, encouraged by, challenged by. And just ask that this time of discussion, open discussion here, looking at these questions and answering some of the questions that have come, we're asking for wisdom and direction. Definitely we want to hear the heart of God on these things. So bless each one. Bless the four brothers who have committed to sitting here and giving answers to these questions. Thank you. Watch over us. Bless our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think last year, primarily, we had the panel answering the questions. We didn't reach out to the crowd, but we might open it up a little bit at times for you all to ask a question or something like that, but primarily going to be looking to the panel. Okay, we're going to take this one, and this would have three specific questions to it. What is aromatherapy? What is structured water? And then okay, then it's the question, why are they a concern? So we have two things we're looking at here, aromatherapy and structured water. So, you want to answer that? Start the discussion, Brother Roger.
Is there on here?
Is that on?
Hello.
Oh, you can hear me? Okay.
Yeah, you're on.
Okay. Well, I'll just give one caveat here. After my talk yesterday, you know, which included some things about witchcraft, and then some of these questions come in, I'm going to rely on memory, which could be a little bit faulty if anybody has, and I'm remembering back when I did some of this research. I was given a brief overview yesterday, and as busy as the last couple of days have been, I didn't have time to go back and do some research to help for this particular talk, but I'll give you what I remember. Aromatherapy is, they're using things that have, you know, aromas. Essential oils is one of the things that is being used. That's not to say use of essential oils as a whole is wrong in any way, but there's this practice which has a connection to the New Age terminology with using these particular oils and scents and saying, this is going to affect your mood. This is going to help you with depression. This is going to do this and that. And some of those are kind of spiritual ideas. If you look in some of the background material of aromatherapy, it ties into some of the New Age terms that I brought up yesterday. Things like electromagnetism and vital force and vital energy. And it's just that whole New Age, everything's connected. The whole world is one, quote unquote. There's enough things there to tie it to that whole philosophy that cause concern. That's as I remember. There may be more details, there may be less, but that's what I remember. Structured water is something that I just came across. It was introduced there in our community here in the last, I don't know, couple of years. People were going around selling these little devices you put up under your, you know, putting your water line somewhere. They said it's going to turn your water into a better product by tumbling it over these balls inside this little tube. And so it goes through this pipe and it creates a waterfall effect. And you're far better off drinking water from a waterfall than you are from a still picture because it's something, you know. It changes the water structure, I guess. And they had pictures in their material that shows these triangles, and then the non-structured water obviously looked extremely unhealthy. And so people, you know, somebody actually bought one of these things and just took it apart, and it's just some balls in there that the water goes around when it comes out. And so the question is, why is there a concern? Before I share why I'm concerned about it, let me share a brief conversation Simon and I had at break. And that is that sometimes these things that we're concerned about being witchcraft could have some other explanations. Number one, it's just pure quackery. Okay, somebody's trying to sell a product and it has nothing to it at all. It's just pure, you know, it's just a natural, everything's natural, there's nothing supernatural, and there's no real power that's doing anybody any good. It's just that and that alone. A second option is the placebo effect. The very fact that somebody believes it's helping them creates some sort of a mind, maybe you could explain the placebo effect better, but basically it's a mind game that's going on. That's how I would describe it. Okay. That's very real. Those things do happen. Okay. The problem is when you venture into things that are non-natural and there's simply too much too many positive results to explain it by the placebo effect, or too many positive results to explain it by the pure quackery effect. That's where we have to come up with at least the possibility that there is a real power here. And I think my logic is sound when I say if there is a real power and it's non-natural, that leaves us with the supernatural. Especially when the background material that they use to promote this is tapping into these key words that clearly tie it to New Age philosophy. When you put those three things together, I say the best evidence we have is that it must be witchcraft. Okay? It's totally right to rule out the other things. It's something natural, or it's pure quackery, or it's the placebo. If those three things can be eliminated by the, you know, by what we have available, I think we need to at least treat it as though it were witchcraft, even though maybe there's still some measure of doubt in there. That's what I would say.
Thank you. Others? I know, Paul, you have had some dug into some of these things.
Yeah, I don't think I'm going to say much more about aromatherapy, except that there is a natural aromatherapy. When you walk into the house in the evening and you smell fresh bread, there's an aromatherapy that goes on, and it's real. You know, just aroma is a good thing. But when there's spiritual things tied to it, and the forces, I was blessed with what... I can't say your name. I get these blocks. Roger, yeah. You get to see a side of me, my humanity. I get these blanks. I was blessed with how he shared on witchcraft. It's of God, scriptural, it's natural, or it has these different forces connected to it. When we watch for those things, it'll give us a lot of discernment of what's happening. We're just starting to hear about rain treatments, and I don't even know them yet. But it's when you ask people about witchcraft, what has happened in the past, instead of powwow, they're coming up with rain treatments. And there's something about it that's going like this. So that's just been in the last 2 months. We've run into that in helping people. So being alert and discerning, what is the force? What is going on? I think it's been well explained.
Okay, anyone else here? Any questions on what they said? Who do they believe? Okay, very good. Thank you. All right, we'll grab this next one. It's fairly long on this of water witching. And here is the context for the question. I had a godly young man at my house last winter who told me as a 12-year-old he had heard about water smelling. He got two sticks, walked across a culvert, and was surprised to see the sticks twitch. He learned later that some people considered this to be witchcraft. Then this summer, I needed to dig holes for a deck. The homeowner was concerned that I would hit his freon lines between his well and geothermal system. He had heard about water smelling, so he decided to try it. He got two wires and held them over the area where the lines came out of the house. Sure enough, they swung ever so gently. With this method, he could see the entire length of the line. I thought of taking the wire and trying it, either to see if it wouldn't work for me or to see if it worked for me, and maybe it is just magnetism. These two stories were very different from what I heard about water witching. It wasn't clearly witchcraft. I could be closer to accepting arguments that some water smelling is just a natural feeling of magnetism or electromagnetism. And so here's the questions. Is all water smelling witchcraft, or could a basic form of it be explainable? How could an innocent 12-year-old tap into Satan's power? Should I, as a Christian, allow someone to do the above practice at a job site I'm working, and am I actually benefiting from the information I am gleaning? We are. I'll switch, but let's get this one.
Okay.
Go for it.
Okay. Well, those are good questions. These are normal things that come up in this debate, and that's why I really encourage, don't stop with this. If you stop with the question that we heard right now, we can go home thinking, well, it's just kind of a gray area. Well, we just don't know. I'm encouraging us, be sure you know. Find out this answer if it's, because the stakes are so high. Witchcraft is witchcraft. Witchcraft, sorcerers don't enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's find out. I'm going to give you a few clues on how to go about this. The first question is, first of all, there's two things that could come up here. Number one, whatever they were doing, you heard the words ever so gently. It just kind of swung ever so gently. In other words, people were holding these wands in a way that you could almost think, well, it was just a gravitational subconscious thing that barely did anything. And so two people will look at that, and here's the two things that need to be ruled out before we can raise any concerns about witchcraft. Number one, it was just chance. It doesn't work at all. There was no power there at all. It was simply a counterbalance of the way those wires were being held. And it was just your imagination. There was nothing there at all. No supernatural power. No natural power. No power at all. That's one possibility. We should be open to that. We should examine the evidence for that. Another possibility. There really did seem to be some kind of a power there. It just so consistently, every time we walked across this one place, it just did the same thing over and over and over again. So there is a power. And because there's a power, it must be natural. It must be something that we can find in nature. Both of those need to be ruled out before we can say it's witchcraft. Have they been ruled out? The first one can be ruled out. The chance one can be ruled out if it just keeps working. You just can't make it stop working under these conditions with this particular practitioner doing it. Okay, maybe there's another way to rule that out. But let's talk about the one that it's scientific. Some people might say that's the one that's being brought up here. Somebody's bringing up the possibility there's real magnetism in the ground and in my body, and somehow this is a natural phenomenon. Over and over again, people who do this and get good at it and get results over and over again, they get invited to places that they say, we want to see where this power is. We know how science works. And I'm talking about science laboratories at a university, which by nature, these guys are not Christians, these guys at the university. They're calling these water witchers out there. But here's what they do know how to do. They know how to use the scientific method to see whether it is a natural power. And over again, and there's so many documented studies, they go out there and they put things in the ground, and they know ahead of time where it is, and they get these water witchers out there. They've been doing it for all their lives. And over again, they try it. And at the end of that study, they determine there's nothing to it at all because it totally quit working when they got it in that controlled scientific environment. It totally quit. They couldn't get it. These guys that were, they'd been doing it all their lives, and they were able to, find all kinds of things with their water witching power. Suddenly, it would not work under a controlled environment. That's not the way natural powers work. If it's something natural, you can test it. If it's done properly, sometimes tests can be set up improperly, absolutely. But if it was a natural power, somebody who understands nature should be able to test it through whatever means they're using. So, again, we have to eliminate. It's just chance, just the placebo effect. We've got to eliminate the natural power. And I think both of those have been eliminated over and over again. There's plenty of research out there to eliminate both of those alternatives. And they keep coming up. The possibility that there's enough magnetism to turn these wires. It doesn't explain, by the way, if it's turning wires, why does it turn dry sticks? Why does it even turn them so powerfully that it'll rip the bark right off the stick? Why does it even becomes a violent force sometimes as people keep doing this? Why is it always often an intelligent answer? The difference between an intelligent answer and a non-intelligent, chance is not intelligent. You roll a dice, get a 6, roll a dice, get a 2. It's not intelligent, it's just chance. But an intelligent answer is something that chance could never do. It spells out your uncle's name is, and then perfect spelling, here's who it is. There's no way those water witching wands or the Ouija board or whatever you're using has any, unless there's an intelligence behind it. So I think if we eliminate, these things sound, this isn't the only question, sorry. How could an innocent 12-year-old tap into Satan's power? All I can say is overseas witchcraft, people who admit they're into witchcraft, it's not really, if somebody opens themselves up to it, there's children all the time practicing witchcraft overseas. I don't think we should be surprised if it happens here. But it's always a conscious choice. To pick up those wands and go to try to find something through divination is a conscious choice. Those wires would have never twitched if he had not been looking for something. If you carry a bundle of sticks or a bundle of clothes hangers out across the yard to throw them in the dumpster, they never start twitching when you walk across a water line. It only happens if you tell your mind, I'm looking for something. Now, that's just another word for divination. I'm trying to find hidden information. Sorry, I'm being real long-winded here.
Some of you other men want to weigh in on it?
Yeah, that's good. You have me convinced. Well, I have to confess I was convinced before you started. But I go back to the counseling room. This is a different angle. Where people can't find peace with God until they renounce things like water witching. And you become very convinced there's real forces that are not from God involved in these things. I'm going to give another account. We have a local man there that's in the oil and gas industry, and they drill wells. And he takes wires to find gas lines. And he evidently has enough success that he keeps doing it. Well, on my property, we wanted to build a building, and there was a gas marker back there. And I call him. It's like, we have to know where this gas line is. And they don't put a tracer with it that you can walk along. So he just gets his wires out. Next thing I know, he's walking across my field with these wires in his hand. And he said, he thinks it's about right here. And right as he got to that location, those wires just nicely turned. And when he was over it, they turned back. And this line is probably 18 inches down. And we're in a bottom area. We're going to want to take topsoil off. And there's a concern, where is this gas line? And we're going to need to move it. But he thought it was deep enough that we're probably fine with the topsoil. Well, the excavators came in, took the topsoil off, and just looked at me and said, there is no disturbance. There never was a ditch here. We found no line and no evidence of a ditch. So the gas company came in and they cut the line in the back. They dug down, cut the line, and sent a little tracer chip up through there that they could follow where it's going. And here the line was way over here. And I look at it and I'm like, can't call that natural. There was some kind of something going on. It wasn't accurate, but it sure wasn't scientific. There's no way to even start.
It was a faith mission there for a year, 30 years ago. And the letterboard, I don't know if any of you heard of letterboards, came in full swing, just like that. A letterboard is just a piece of paper with basically a keyboard drawing on it, letters. And so the facilitator, which would be, of course, a staff person, would take the hand of the child who was often completely nonverbal and have no reason to believe they could read, but sure enough, they could pray. There were soon reams, notebooks full of what they said in prayer. And so staff, of course, was quite excited about this. Some parents that had children there were like, wow. We didn't know our child can read. I mean, how would they ever know how to read? But, you know, dear God, thank you for today. I am so glad I can get out of the prison of my body and start communicating. It was phenomenal. It didn't take but so long to, obviously, questions started to come up from administration and young people, like, you know, the staff that I would have been part of course, saying, are we sure this is all legit? We got to the point, the administration got to the point where, of course, they asked that it stops. The ladies asked the same question. You mean Satan's power? Are you saying you think it's possible, with our heads covered, that Satan could have used us to do this? I think what, you know, so that doesn't feel very good. It doesn't feel very good to think that a 12-year-old, that Satan could use a 12-year-old. I think what I appreciate about the administration, rather than really trying to pin this one down and saying it is demonic, absolutely no question, they looked at it more from, we just don't feel comfortable doing this. It feels safer to stop this practice. We can't answer all the questions. And I really appreciated the way they handled that, rather than condemn all the girls who were involved as teachers, staff, and saying, oh, this is, you know, we got to purge this place of demonic influence, etc. It was just calmly, let's err on the side of carefulness than carelessness. And I appreciated that way of navigating it. And so I'm not detracting from somebody who says, clearly this is not of God, hammer down. I don't know. But I appreciated that there were enough of questions that to condemn it at that level didn't feel like the wise thing, at least to do at that point, but it felt wise to stop it and to say we would rather be careful than dip into something that maybe is not of God, and let's not be careless, let's be careful.
Anything, Simon, on that?
I am more on the other side of the spectrum here, where I have questions myself on some of these things. So I guess what I will say is what you heard here, I'm not where Paul says he is, that he was convinced. I will just say that what I heard is some were saying it worked and some were saying it didn't. And that sounds like it could be chance. But what I really appreciate is what Brother Anthony said. There's no point in it. There's definitely no scientific explanation for it. I'm convinced of that. So, for water witching is what we were talking about. And so, I say, let's not do it. Let's have no part of it. Whether it's witchcraft, that is a question in my mind.
Okay. Does that satisfy us?
I have heard that that question as well. I had a paper I was looking for in the break here, and I just didn't have time to dig it up on my Dropbox and my computer. It was just a one-page list of questions in response to objections. I think the man's name was Ben Hester, and he had done some research on this, and he just brought up some questions. He says, okay, look, there's various objections to the claim that it's witchcraft, and some that were, you know, brought up already. It's just chance. Well, if it's just chance, then why does it do this? How is that possible? But your question is a different one. Your question is, it's a gift from God. And his questions were this: if it's a gift from God, then here would be the evidence in favor of what you're saying. A gift from God, supernatural? Huh, well, maybe. If it's given such amazing answers, and he was convinced it was, then he's convinced it's a gift from God. But here's a couple of things. If it's a gift from God, why can unbelievers do it? No problem. People that are living in sin, they can do it. It doesn't matter. They don't have to have a clear conscience in order for it to work for them. If it's a gift from God, why do people even use these water witching wands to place curses on other people? I'm going from memory here. If I miss anything, when I find the list, I'll, you know, do my best to correct it. But these are what I remember. Why do they place curses on people? How is that possible? If it's a gift from God, why has it been known regularly to lie? And when I say a lie, I don't mean a chance that got it wrong. I mean an intelligent answer, but it was a wrong answer. Just like that, if there had been enough testing done on that gas line, it happened so often, they said, this thing is intelligently telling us that the line is right here. In reality, the gas line was over here. If it's a gift from God, why? Those are some questions I would ask.
Okay. Thank you. All right, let's go on to, here is one for, specifically for you, Brother Anthony. And it goes as this, over on the second page, if you have, about halfway down, not quite. Brother Anthony said we should try not to offend anyone in the audience. Is that possible? Even just reading the Word of God can and will bring offenses. So maybe we cannot even read the Word. If we get overly worried about not causing offense, we soon will not even have a message. Can you explain how far to take this?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's part of the problem with public speaking. It can be misunderstood really quickly. Yeah, I appreciate the question. I would like to think of this maybe in two words quickly and separate between offense and conviction. Truth brings conviction. So we want to speak the truth. Sin is sin. And so I would like to keep the word offense for the things I was talking about yesterday. And this question, I think, talks about more conviction. The Holy Spirit will convict people of sin. And so we should not alter what we say because we're afraid somebody is going to feel convicted. They're living in that sin, and I'm going to talk about that. So am I making sense? Conviction is, here is sin. This is a right and wrong. And absolutely, we should be clear what is true. But even in that, I do think we need to be careful that we don't speak in terms that would bring undue shame to that person, or that we would somehow indicate personal disdain for that sin or disgust. I think, again, that soon is not helpful. That's, again, it's somewhat on the conviction side, though. I think even when we are speaking truth, we need to do it in a way that is helpful, not hurtful. I don't know if that's clear enough, what I'm trying to say there. But on the other side, offenses. See, I'm not sure what I ought to say here now. Let me just ask you this. Did you ever hear a preacher say, God loves white people as much as he loves blacks? What's insinuated in even that comment? Comments about gender issues, as I mentioned yesterday. Truth is truth. But we can't help people when we say things that are disparaging or reflect disgust, or how can it be that anybody would ever struggle with this? And in the last years, I'm sure some of you, people have been honest with struggling with some of these things. And we realize that, oh, just because I don't struggle with something doesn't mean that somebody else doesn't. And when we act like that is so despicable and so unbelievable, we're not creating cultures that can help people. Mm-hmm. We're chasing people into the shadows, and they're not honest. And we can't minister when we bring shame to those things. Single people, I've mentioned that briefly, how we talk about them, even. And I know we say some of this lightly, you know, get the young people to tell us how to raise our children, those kind of things. I know, but we can soon kind of, it can still be hurtful very quickly. Mm. And I'd be sensitive to me just because of some of my work. Things that can be said about adoption, foster, trauma, those kind of comments. Again, those would be the offense type of things. Just how we say it, how we spin it, our tone of voice. I think we just need to be gentle in our presentations with those concerns and issues. If there's any further questions, that's fine, but hopefully that's bringing some clarity.
Well said. Anyone else want to weigh in on it? Okay, any questions on that? Okay, back again to our first page. And the third one here. This is, I think, is coming again directly to you, Roger. Your name's in here. My wife and her cousin have recently started using homeopathic medicine. Can Roger please go into more detail on this, homeopathic medicine?
Sure. I can only give what I am familiar with in my experience. The homeopathic medicine that I am familiar with involves a process they call it's dilution and succussion, where they take a drop of what's supposedly an active ingredient, and maybe it is, and they put it in a gallon of water and they shake it up, and they take one drop out of there, put it in another gallon of pure water, shake it up, and take one drop out of there, put it in the next one. In other words, they're diluting it many, many times. Millions, I think sometimes it's in the billions and trillions of times, to the point where there might be one molecule of the original substance in this final substance. They take a little bit of that, put it in a pill, sell it to you. And it'll even say on the box, if you want to identify what it is, you just say, you know, 1X, 2X, 3X, 10X, I don't know, or 3, 4, 5, 3C, 4, 5, 4C, 5C. If you see those C's or X's on the box, it's probably went through that process. And the idea is, the more you dilute it, the stronger it gets. That's the idea. So the thing with less of the original product in it is going to be more powerful than if you would have just taken the pure original product. Now, we can listen to that explanation and say, well, that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense naturally. That doesn't sound like the laws of nature. Take less of something and it produces more results. Unless there's some other power that we're not aware of. Now, again, we can at least open ourselves to the whole placebo effect thing. We can ask ourselves, is there any power at all when people start taking this and seeing results? And you have to rely somewhat on anecdotal evidence, people telling you that, yes, I took this, and it was so amazing, I could not chalk it up to chance or the placebo effect. It just was amazing result. Therefore, there is a power there. We look at the underlying process and say, it certainly is not natural. I think the only result is a supernatural, especially when you then go into the underlying documentation, the promotional materials of homeopathy, and they subscribe to some of these terminologies that are also used to promote New Age philosophy. You take those three things together, and I say all the evidence points to it being witchcraft in my mind. I don't see any other option that's reasonable based on the evidence that we have. I just don't know enough to comment on that. I mean, the word homeopathy, it sounds enough like home-based. I mean, that I wouldn't be at all surprised some people are labeling things homeopathy that aren't really that. And I better not comment because I don't know.
So, yeah, I would tend to say yes, there are actual herb mixtures and stuff that are genuine with that label. But when you start seeing the X's and the C's, and they'll go as high as 30 and 50, it gets very, very diluted. And somehow through the shaking process, it's supposed to be getting stronger. Yeah, and then all the background stuff you're talking about. It is something to stay away from. People do say they get results. It's hard to share with someone where you're really at, give them literature on it, and they're using something that's been helpful to them, and now they're going to lay it down and renounce it. That's a challenge. But people have done that. But make sure it's real herbs. Look at things and make sure it's real herbs. And there again, it's safer just to avoid the ones that say homeopathy on it. Then you know you're in the clear if you do that.
Somebody was asked, some famous homeopathy person who was absolutely sold in this process. He said, what would happen if you would take this, if dilution is so powerful, what would happen if you take some drops and instead of going through that process, you get about the same result if you just go put a few drops in Lake Erie and then take some water. Everybody could help themselves. Would that give the same result? He thought about it a little bit. He said it could if you were able to pick up Lake Erie and shake it.
Oh. Okay. All right. Let's move on. Let's grab this one, skipping one. What does honor look like when dad tells his adult children, you obey because I said, and isn't able to have conversation with them like other adults? Who wants to answer that one? What does honor look like when dad tells his adult children, you obey because I said, and isn't able to have conversation with them like other adults?
So, yeah, don't really know the whole situation here. But when dad asks a son or daughter to do something that's just a simple, straight command at home or a request, honor will do it. There is such a thing as dads being very controlling and not allowing their children to grow up. That creates quite a challenge. But I still think in such a situation, children at home need to do everything they can to obey dad. When someone gets married, you establish a new home. It's a new authority structure. And I would go back to Ephesians chapter 6, where the first thing it says is, children, obey your parents. And then later it talks about honoring our father and mother. And I'm going to raise the question, is obeying your parents and honoring your father and mother the same thing? We have heard from Anabaptist backgrounds many times that those get lumped together. And it doesn't seem to turn out right. I think there is such a thing as a child becoming of age. We would find that in the scriptures going back to the children of Israel. Going through the wilderness, being held accountable, those that were 20 and younger were not accountable. But when they were older than 20, they were held accountable for what they did. And there is such a thing as a child becoming of age and needing to make their own decisions in things. Maybe not always just obeying mom and dad. But in that, there needs to be a heart of honor. There's been many a testimony of people that have done different than mom and dad would have wanted them to, considering it, they're not obeying us. And mom and dad are struggling with it, but in their hearts, they chose to honor mom and dad. And with time, mom and dad understood we're being honored. We're being blessed. We're being respected. We're being maybe even ministered to by the people that did different than mom and dad. And it even comes to where mom and dad give their blessing to where somebody's at and the change they made. It's really difficult, I think, to give a step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here's how you honor mom and dad. And I'm going to say in this situation, again, if we get alone with God and we ask God to show us, how can I honor dad? What can I do that will show him that I love him, I care about him, I honor him, I respect him, even though I'm not perfectly obeying him in areas? What can I do? And God shows us, and we can trust him.
Amen. I agree with that. This question sounds like it's coming from a child. So what I would like to say is, if it's coming from the Son, my encouragement to you is to honor, respect, and do those things that you know are honoring and respecting to your father. Mm-hmm. Or your parents. But what I will also, and maybe I should just use a scripture to let you know what I mean by that. It speaks of servants obeying their masters, not only the good and the gentle. You may have a father that isn't good and gentle and isn't communicating like he should. Honor him still. But now I'd like to speak to the fathers. If you are that father who isn't good and gentle, you are making it hard for your children. And that's not good. You should repent before God. And in that case, yes, don't make it hard. Don't provoke them to anger, is what the scripture says. So,
Let's move on. Let's catch the next one right below it. How to discipline a child if it's fighting you back while spanking. Got into a little bit of that. Paul, you have any more to say on that?
So,
It doesn't give us an age here. I'm just going to say, if it's a young child, I would do what I said I would do, and that is hold the child. I cannot imagine giving a spanking, fighting, going around in circles. I'm just not going to do it as a dad. I'm not going to go there. And when we have that resolve, our children know. They find out, figure out, dad's not going there. And maybe I'll just share with you, I had 45 minutes one time with a child sitting on my lap in my arm. It is unbelievable that a child could think they're going to win against dad that long. But it became clear, you're not going to win with dad. You're going to yield. And that's what this child needs to know. I'm going to listen to dad. I'm going to yield. And if it's a fighting session to get a spanking, we are not going to get the result that we're looking for. Someone else might have other ideas here.
I think we as fathers sometimes forget how bad pain is. If you would be taken to the back room here with a sizable paddle and be told you're going to be disciplined, there'd be a lot of fear. Let's be honest. It hurts. So a couple things that I guess I'm one that doesn't believe in severe spankings. Of course it needs to hurt. But I guess everybody needs to find their way. I have found it most effective with my children to tell them how many strokes they're going to get. I think that's fair. You'll get 3 strokes. You'll get 5 strokes. I'm just saying personally how I found it to be helpful. And there were a few children that we, because of the resistance right up front, I said, you tell me when you're ready to accept the discipline and leave the child in the room by themselves. This isn't a 3-year-old. This might be a 7, 8-year-old. And okay, I'm ready. And almost always, the child thought about it. I got to take this, get 4 strokes. I can handle this. The emotion is settled. And then we can calmly discipline. If there's a stroke or two and they whip around, you can have the understanding. We'll take a break. And then we'll come back and start over with number one. In other words, you are in control, but they have a sense of control as well. That you're patient. You're giving them time to... Okay, this is what's going to happen. It's going to hurt, of course. Dad's going to win. But he's also been understanding that this is very difficult to take.
I'd just like to say what you shared there about if they're fighting, leave them in the room till they're ready to receive it. You're asking them to give up before you even start. And I think that's a big key.
Okay, let's back up to the one we skipped here, 2/3 of the way down the page. Is the deception of self-help / positive thinking a form of witchcraft? How do you address this situation so prominent in our Anabaptist circles? Who wants to take that one?
Well, since I spoke about witchcraft, it might be geared toward me a little bit. We did have somewhat of a conversation about this, and my answer was, I guess I don't know. I don't know enough about it to maybe even know what. I've heard of self-help books, if that's what it's talking about. There's the whole positive thinking. It sounds like a kind of a psychological, game, manipulation, something. As far as whether there's any witchcraft involved in it, I don't have enough knowledge of it to answer that question. I'd say, well, what's number one? Are they claiming to reach into any? I mean, this is how I would investigate it. Are they claiming to tap into any supernatural power? And if so, how? Is there some sort of a philosophy, spiritual aspect that they're trying to tap into? Is it just worldly, atheistic psychology? Is that what we're talking about? I don't know, so I'm going to look to the other three here, see if any of them have answers.
Yeah, there's an extreme positive thinking thing. I would say I don't know of a witchcraft issue myself on this. There is an extreme positive thinking thing, but I'd like to read a verse in Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Do we believe that? As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I actually have a little bit of caution about being too anti-positive thinking. The scriptures do support that. The promises of God are yea and amen. It's a positive gospel. And I read this and I was a little like Rogers, like, well, what's being referred to? I don't know. And I'm not aware of what's rampant in the Anabaptist circles. That's really a heavy concern here. But I would have a concern that we be not negatives. The promises of God are yea and amen.
Just one comment about that. Look, I think the self-help books would not have God in there anywhere. This is I can do it. I am great. Look myself in the mirror and say, today I'm going to be a successful person. It's a very self-generated, I can handle this, I got this mentality. And really, at the end of the day, that's anti-God. So I wouldn't want to use the word witchcraft, but I think the Bible calls us to be humble and to recognize without God, we can do nothing and that our strength comes from God. And so to me, it's vastly different to open ourselves to allowing God's grace to flow into our lives so we can do what we're called to do with confidence versus saying, I have enough of gifting, I got enough of ability, enough of smarts, I can handle life. And so the self-help books in my mind are very much so tipped toward you don't need God. Just kind of as a general statement.
I brought up a warning against witchcraft in the message that I gave because I believe it is a real warning. However, I feel like we, whoever's giving the message, would lose any credibility if we're too quick to call things witchcraft, like this, without enough evidence to back that claim up. That's why, again, my encouragement is do investigate, find out what the, you know, first of all, is there a real power at all? And is there, and I know I'm repeating myself here, is there a real power? Is there any basis for saying it's natural? If not, could it be supernatural? Is there any base underlying material that would point to it? And with the self-help, I think we've all said, well, we don't see any evidence that it is witchcraft. Doesn't mean we're not open to it. So just like the other things, we're saying the evidence point, I believe the evidence points to some of these things being witchcraft. At the same time, we need to keep an open mind if new evidence comes to light later that it's something else. Purely chance? Something natural? That's how truth is arrived at. You don't shut your mind at any point along the process and say, I'm not going to consider any evidence. Look at the evidence. I believe the evidence is, if a person is willing to investigate, I believe a child of God can know. He can find the answer. He can be right with God. You don't have to resign yourself to say, I just don't know. It's possible to, especially if it's something you're involved in, make it a point to know about the things that you're involved in. If you've never been involved in it, there might not be any good reason to even investigate. But if you have been, then I think there's evidence out there that we can find out these answers. I have full confidence in that.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Let's go over to the second page. I think there's two here that might connect with you, Brother Roger. You want to catch them today yet? Third to last one on the second page. What does Jesus really mean by sell what you have and give alms? Non-accumulation. How does this affect living in community, having all things common?
All right. Well, there's a couple things to point out here. Sell that you have and give alms is a reference to Luke 12, verse 33. Sometimes when we hear that statement, our minds go to Luke 18 or maybe Matthew 19, and I think Mark 10, where Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. He said something very similar, sell all that you have and give to the poor. The Luke 12:33 context, he's not talking to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is nowhere close to that chapter. That's why it grabbed my attention. That's why it's up there on the board right now. Luke 12, verse 33, saying, what does he mean? First of all, does it even apply to me? Is it in the Bible? Yes. Does it apply to me? And what, you know, how do we put that into practice? And the next question, well, what about living in community? Now, that's a question I wonder what's being referred to. Is it talking about Acts 2 and Acts 4, where they had all things common? Is it talking about the Hutterite model, where everybody is together and actually common ownership? Or are you talking about just a church community like this, where everybody has their own private property? I'm not sure which of those the question is referring to. I will say about the Hutterite community, it appears to me, first of all, is that a valid way to try to put these? I totally respect people who try in that way. I do. I respect anybody who tries at any level to put these commands into practice. However, there are some statements in the New Testament that in my mind seem to imply private ownership. Let every man, you know, be fully persuaded in his own mind about God loves a cheerful giver, not of compulsion. Somehow there is a freedom, not a compulsion, there in the giving. So the question would be then, well, how far do you take this? How far do you take the thing, sell and give? I wish I could answer that for every one of you. I mean, you could go, I can tell you what I've done myself. I believe it's, I've answered these questions. Matthew 6:19, Luke 12:33. Are they in the Bible? Do they apply to me? Are they to be taken literally? I've come to the conclusion that at some level, yes. Do I know what that level is for every one of you? No. Do I know what it is for me for sure? No. I know there was a caution given earlier in the week about giving a principle without applying it. And saying, well, if you can't just make it exactly, here's what you're supposed to do, then you really haven't, I mean, it kind of leaves everybody in confusion. The problem is, I just don't have the authority that Jesus did for each one of you in your lives. Jesus did, with authority, talk to the rich young ruler, and he put in an extra word, all. Sell all that you have. But I think if we would change our mind and say, instead of this being some kind of a have-to, something I'm going to drag my feet doing, if we can say this is actually a blessing. If you read the rest of the verse, it's a huge blessing. Jesus is talking about, you know, the verse before, it's your Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom, then sell and give, and then provide yourself bags that don't wax old, a treasure in the heaven that faileth not, where moth doesn't rust, you know, moth rusts thieves. It's a wonderful opportunity. Let me ask another question that was asked earlier. Brother Anthony asked this, and I've been curious ever since you asked it, what the answer in your mind is. It was, can we have treasure in two different places? Before you even tell me what your answer is, I'm going to guess. I'm going to give one thought. I kind of think we can. I kind of think the answer is yes. I can understand the argument for saying, no, you can't have your treasure in two different places. But let me give a definition of the word treasure. I gave a definition earlier, the word wealth. Treasure equals wealth. Let me give another one that might be helpful. Treasure is anything that it would hurt if you would lose. I'm not sure that's accurate, but it's something to make us think. So if I have money in a checking account, and I know that I'm not earning any interest on that, and I want to move it over to a stock fund, like we read about, or we heard, you know, the compound interest thing, when I move all of the cash over there, it's called being fully invested in the investment world. If you leave it in the checking account, you're zero invested. But if you move 50% of it, you're 50% invested. I don't think there's any possible way for any reasonable person to be 100% invested. He says, I'm going to leave zero money in my checking account. He needs something to live on, to function with, and so forth. As we look at these opportunities Jesus has given us, if we really get excited about it, we might get to the point where we say, I wish I could give all my possessions and put them in heaven. Well, does that include the shirt on your back? Does it include the shoes on your feet? I personally have not found a way to get 100% invested. But I think that ought to be, I mean, our goal should be to be more and more invested in the kingdom of heaven and less things on this earth that would, it would hurt if I would lose. I mean, I've got a couple of vehicles at home. If I would get home here tomorrow evening and discover both of them have been stolen. And somebody, furthermore, they took all the clothes out of my drawers. And they took, two heifers out in the pasture. They killed them, too, and took them. I mean, it would hurt, right? Is there any way to avoid that pain? Well, you can have less of it, so there's less for them to steal. And I think that's maybe partly what Jesus was talking about. Well, in other words, not just have less things here. I think we really need to put our focus over there in the other kingdom. Put as much as possible where moth and rust and thieves can't touch us. And then if we do happen to lose everything here, it doesn't hurt nearly as bad as it would if everything was here on this earth. That's partly what Jesus is saying. That's not the whole thing.
I think that makes sense. Any others want to weigh into it at all? Okay.
You have to sing that a prayer.
Yeah, my mind does go a little bit in circles because I think what you said, Brother Roger, I mean, I agree with this because I think you can almost go too hard on the side that so where your treasure is your heart will be there. Okay, so find your treasure and your heart will be there. Then the question is, well, what's the treasure? Well, in some level, though, your treasure is really what you really care about. And so it is somewhat where is your heart. And so if treasure is okay, it's your money. Well, then it has to be both places because we can't put all of our money there. But my heart can really be there in terms of I love the kingdom. I'm channeling energy and money in that direction. I give freely. So that's where my heart is, and in a sense, that's where my treasure is. And yes, there's some treasure here in terms of treasure being stuff, but my heart doesn't necessarily have to be in it because I'm willing to share it, and I see it as God's. Am I making some sense? So I think we go too far on the side of find your treasure, and that's where your heart is. Well, there's also the other side, though, that where's your heart? And then you will invest your treasure in that place as well. So somewhat of a feedback loop, I think.
Thank you. Okay, let's move on here. Halfway up the second page. Did you have something to say? Okay. Halfway up the second page. This might be one that came up for you, Anthony. How do you give glory to God for things that you do well and get lots of praise for? For example, public speaking.
Well, I'd like to hear comments from all of these men who do a lot of public speaking. I'm not a preacher. One thing is just continually calling out to God to keep us humble.
We need to realize we don't have anything of our own. God has made us. And, you know, Jesus gave the example of the talents. He gave one 5, one 2, and one 1. And he rewarded the same, the one that had 2 versus the one that had 5, because they both had the same percent of increase. Reminds me of the men going past the treasury and casting in of their excess. And the widow came by and cast in everything she had. It was 2 mites. And Jesus commended it, said, she's cast in more than all of the rest together. And we have to realize that God made us. Everything I have is from him. So he deserves the glory. And there's this huge battle with pride. And that thing is destructive. It'll cause us so much trouble and problems. And once we have wrestled with that long enough that we see how ugly it is, we can realize it's not about me. It's about him. It's about him. So, yeah, we need to give God the glory. Mm-hmm. and be afraid of taking glory to ourselves.
Okay. All right. Second to last one on second page, again, about money matters. On laying up treasures in heaven, if a young family wants to purchase a farm in the future, would it be wise to invest in real estate to be able to sell that and buy a farm in the future? Or is that going down the path of accumulation they could regret? Any one of you. You opened the can of worms, Roger.
I would say pick up the book of Luke, read all the passages that Jesus talked about there, read the rest of the New Testament, and make your decision after that.
That's pie in the sky.
Obviously, any normal financial planner would look at this plan that you've outlined here, I think, and say, that makes sense. I would say, again, those passages on the board, those are only two, but look at all of them. And I'm not ruling this out. I wouldn't feel like I'd have the authority to do that. I wouldn't feel like I'd have the freedom to tell people. So in other words, this is almost a yes or no question. Yes or no question. And for me to say yes or no and go beyond what, or get more specific than what Jesus did, we could say, well, you need to get specific after the sermon like I preached. And the risk would be I could get specific in one way and take on responsibility that I don't deserve, or go the other way and be too restrictive. All I can say is Jesus is the one that has to make that call. He chose exactly how specific he got. And where he remained silent, I think the only thing I have to do is remain silent and point you back to his words. I don't think I can go beyond that.
Any others? Panel want to weigh in on it?
Yeah, I think if you go to the question about the farm, do you feel clear that the Lord would have you to be on the farm? Being on the farm these days is a really big investment. And if you're clear on it, you ask God, so how does that come about? Because you cannot just go from a factory job or a day job to the farm. It's beyond. You have to have some kind of connection or something these days. And here in Lancaster County, it's worse than it is at home. And I hardly know of a place in the country anymore that you just don't buy a farm for $200,000 anymore. And parents talk about buying a farm for $18,000 back home. Yeah, it's very different times. Well, but it was better than it is today, I'll just say that.
Okay, we're 3:00, but we're going to infringe just a little bit on time. Let's get one more here on the first page, third to last. A question here, how to build and maintain spiritual connection with your wife. First page, third down. First page, third down. First page, third to last. How to build and maintain spiritual connection with your wife. I want to share a few comments for this brother who is asking this question.
I'm just thinking there's quite a few men here that could have some input here. I I think the first thing is you need to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, like 1 Peter 3 says. Find out who she is. You know what's going on in her life. Make yourself a student of it. Mm-hmm. Then I would give you things like praying together. Another one that I would really, really recommend is having a date time. And you can do this in different ways. What you really need is talk time. Time for her to talk. And we need to listen to her. And hear what she's saying. Women talk. And if we will sit there and give them our attention. Maybe your phone, take it and lay it upside down or something. Shut it off. Leave it somewhere else so that she knows she has your attention. You care about her. You minister to her. You listen to what the problems are. And you become connected. And I think a spiritual connection will just flow right out of that if we lead. We may not know what to say, and we're going to go pray and ask God. And with women, there's times they don't even want us to come up with answers. They just want to talk. So I would encourage, find out. Is she looking for an answer, or does she just need to talk? But be there for her. When she knows you're there for her and you care about her, it'll just open up. I mean, this is at the root of the desire of a woman's heart, is to be able to have time with her man, to know that he's listening, he's connecting, he's there for her. I think the rest just opens up from there. And there can be special, unique situations where there's bondages and needs and things like that that goes outside of what I'm saying. So I'm not wanting to create a box here. But for most of us, I think this will apply.
Any other thoughts? Okay, one thing I might just mention is that if we as husbands are living in sin, that'll give a block. If we're not connecting with God ourselves, that'll give a spiritual block. So let's be godly men and then apply what Brother Paul said. Okay, we will call that enough for today. Thank you very much for answering those questions. I found it interesting, and so, Brother Earl, go ahead.